But I do invite you to turn with me now, if you will. Sorry for those on live stream. Just need my glasses. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. We're going to finish our mini-sermon series that I've been doing for the past 3 weeks that deals with the five milestones of getting right with God. Psalm 51. And this morning I bring us to an end of the three-part sermon series. Over the past 2 weeks, we've considered three of the five milestones. Let me just refresh our memories, because actually some of you weren't here, and you may well have been following us on the live stream broadcast, but just in case, you know, memories are not that great these days. We've seen our first milestone with God in getting right with God, on that road to getting right with God, and it's a cry for mercy. We found that in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Here's David's plea, cry for mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That's a cry for God's mercy. That's the first milestone that you ought to pass and embrace on the road to getting right with God. A cry for mercy. With whatever sin has beset you. Then we saw our second milestone. It's in verses 3 through 4 of Psalm 51. It's a cry of confession. For I know my transgressions, cries out David as he confesses his sin, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So that's the second milestone that we ought to encounter and embrace on the road to getting right with God. A cry for mercy, first milestone. A cry of confession, second milestone. And that's followed by a third milestone on the road to getting right with God. It's Psalm 51, verse 5 and 6. It's a cry for forgiveness. He's cried for mercy, he's confessed his sin, now he begs for forgiveness, a cry for forgiveness. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. What follows that, which we looked at last week, was he unfolds for us good reason why we ought to go to God when we have a real confession of sin that we've embraced in our lives, go to him and cry for mercy, go to him with a cry of confession, go to him with a cry for forgiveness. Because what David does in verse 7 through verse 12, which we looked at last week, David lists for us nine internal consequences of unconfessed sin. These are consequences that will come to our lives, be assured, when we fail to confess, forsake, and repent of our sin. And so David unfolds those nine internal consequences that he experienced through unconfessed sin, and God's preserved it in his word because we'll experience the same nine internal consequences if we fail to confess, forsake, and repent of our sin. Let me read them through and just remind you. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But Psalm 51, verse 7. The first internal consequence is impurity. David felt dirty because he was dirty. So he cries out, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's impurity. David knew it. He was dirty. He felt dirty. And only God could cleanse him. And in verse 8, we have the second internal consequence, joylessness. Joy had fled from David. So he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Oh, he knew God's chastisement upon him. And he knew he was living a joyless moment in his life. And then he comes to the third internal consequence in verse 9. It's divine displeasure. David wrestled in his heart. He knew he was at enmity with God. So he pleads with him in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." That's divine displeasure that David wanted done away with, and he wanted fellowship restored. The fourth is, we see it in verse 10, it's defiled thinking. It's the first part of verse 10. David knew since his time of falling into sin with Bathsheba, he knew that he was defiled in his thinking from that very moment going forward. So he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And you remember I explained to us, the heart is where you, that's the seat of emotions. It's where you think about things, and where you decide what you're going to do with things. And then he comes to the fifth internal consequence. It's instability. It's still in verse 10. "And renew a steadfast spirit in me." David knew that he was vacillating. He was so uncertain in all that he was doing because he knew he wasn't right with God. He just wasn't thinking right. He wasn't acting right. And then he knew of the sixth internal consequence, a distant relationship, and that broke his heart. He knew the dangers of unconfessed sin, where God removes his enabling empowerment, as he did in King Saul. And I used that to illustrate this internal consequence last week. "Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence." That's the distant relationship that he wanted restored. But he also knew if he didn't deal with this sin, God would not empower him to rule Israel as he should. And David had seen that in King Saul. And then there's loss of empowerment, which is also verse 11. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That dovetails very closely with distant relationship. David knew there came a point in Saul, King Saul's life, when he grew distant from God through unconfessed sin. He was taken from that place of being equipped to be the king of Israel. And that's the source of David's plea. I made sense of that from that perspective last week. And then we come to the eighth. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David's internal consequence, the eighth internal consequence of unconfessed sin, was anxiety. He knew he wasn't right with God. And he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And then he deals with the ninth. "And sustain me with me a willing spirit." That means David recognized in his life he was dull toward worshiping. He was going through the motions of worshiping because he knew he wasn't right with God. But he was putting on a facade for everyone else around him. Now, thankfully, with those nine internal consequences listed for us, in the context of David's cry for mercy, his cry of confession, his cry of for forgiveness, and listing those 9 internal consequences that led him to that place, he now gives the remaining 2 milestones for us today. It's a cry of commitment to change, and it's a cry of concern for others. So let's deal with our 4th milestone, which is our first point today. It's in verse 13. It's a commitment to change. Look at Psalm 51, verse 13. David's already moved past cry for mercy, cry of confession, cry for forgiveness. He's now got to that place where he's at the milestone. Here's a commitment to change. I offer you my cry of commitment to change. Verse 13. Then I, King David, will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You see, as king, let me explain this now, this commitment to change. As king, David played a pivotal role in the nation of Israel. Not only was he chief administrator and warlord of Israel, he was also the spiritual pace setter, the worship leader of the nation of Israel. The history of Israel in the Old Testament gives ample example and illustration of the principle, so goes the king, so go the people. And for many months, David as the king had not been doing well. And by his unsavory example, because everyone knew in Israel what he had done, David had been actually teaching transgressors to transgress even further. Rather than modeling how to walk in the ways of God, based on David's example, when he was living in unconfessed sin, sinners were more likely to be converted to sexual immorality. Well, the king's done it, I can do it. They were more likely to be given over to malice and murder than rather be converted to God. So goes the king, so go the people. You see, it works like this. David's contrite spirit, his cry for mercy, his cry of confession, his cry for forgiveness, it actually needed a concrete expression. Something more than just fine-sounding words. Oh Lord, forgive me. It needed more than that, and potentially it needed even more than the lyrics of a song. So David gives this commitment to change. I will teach transgressors your ways. That was his commitment, his cry of commitment to change. Now, yes, David was in the position of being the teacher of Israel. He set the spiritual tone for the nation. You and I might not be given the privilege of being a pastor. Well, I am, okay, not you, but some of you, all right. But you might not even have the privilege of teaching. Oh, folks, I've said this time and time again. Every one of us is a teacher. You teach by the way you handle life. Moms and dads, your children are watching. Aunts and uncles, your nephews and nieces are watching. Old people, young people are watching. We teach the way we live. And I mean it when I say, and I've said this in many a counseling session, sometimes, because of circumstance in the lives of those whom God is pleased to set you down alongside, they don't even own a Bible. The only Bible that they get to read is you, in your words and in your actions. And David gets it. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. That was his commitment to complement and complete his cry of for mercy, cry of confession, cry for forgiveness. John the Baptist knew. You can't just come and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me, I'm a transgressor," and go away and live like you were. When the Pharisees came to see what John the Baptizer was doing in the banks of the River Jordan, and when they themselves showed that they were convicted, John says to them, as Matthew records to us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 verse 8, John says to those Pharisees looking on, he says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's it. That's the commitment to change. In David's case, his confirming fruit of repentance not only included his commitment to teaching holiness toward the wayward, but also a renewed commitment in exalting God in worship. And since David was living under the dispensation of law, David's worship, unlike your worship today, David's worship primarily took two forms. He bought sheep and oxen and goats to be sacrificed. You didn't, right? Well, if you did, that's that noise I can hear. Beep, beep, ba. Oh, no, that's your alarm on your car. Okay. So, folks, however, set aside David's style of worship, there were two elements which are applicable to you and I today. There was verbal praise, and there was, I'm going to say, sacrifice. In David's case, animal sacrifice. In your and my case, bear with me. So let's look at David's, still in his commitment of a cry to change, okay, a cry of commitment to change. Let's look at his verbal praise, because that applies to you and I today. You find that in verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 51. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Let me stop there. You see, think about this for a moment with me. David's hands were stained with blood. However, David knew he couldn't resurrect Uriah from the dead. And there was no point in David now nullifying his recent solemnized marriage to Bathsheba, even though now his sin was in broad daylight through the work of God, through the work of the prophet Nathan. In fact, David, there was no action that David could take that could cleanse the stain of blood guiltiness from his hands. There was, however, something God could do, and David knew it. "The God of my salvation." That's that phrase that he uses in verse 14. Could David, that God of his salvation, could take David, rescue David by crediting him with God's righteousness, infinitely beyond anything David could expect or think of or was even deserved. God could credit David a flawless divine righteousness, just as he had done for Abraham when Abraham believed in God and God graciously kept in his word. Galatians 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham didn't bring a sacrifice to get right with God. He bought a believing heart, and he was right with God. David knew that. This is what theologians describe as imputed righteousness. And that's seen in David's tongue when, in his statement when he says, then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. David knew it. He couldn't cleanse himself from Uriah's blood. But God could. And David would proclaim that truth of God graciously, undeservedly on David's part, giving to David what he didn't deserve, wiping his life clean of every single trespass raised rightly against David. And Paul takes that same truth and reminds the Galatian believer, the New Testament believer whom you and I are, he reminds us that we too have been given imputed righteousness. We are not deserving of what God's done and given us. But in Christ, he put my sin on Christ, and Christ willingly paid the penalty of that sin by dying, because the wages of sin is death. So Christ died the death I ought to die. And instead of striking me down dead, God in Christ takes that righteousness which is Christ, who kept every tittle and jottle of the law and yet willingly went to the cross as my substitute sinner. And he takes that righteousness of Christ and gives it to me. That's imputed righteousness. Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, underscores that truth. And he has David in mind when he speaks about imputed righteousness to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, you're welcome to turn here with me. Here, keep your finger in Psalm 51, though. We're going to turn back there. But just in these two verses, which I'll read for us, listen to how Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has King David in his mind when he pens these truths. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his, the one who believes by faith, is credited as righteousness. You believe by faith, and righteousness is given to you. Verse 6, just as, says Paul, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Back to Psalm 51. David knew it. He couldn't cleanse himself of unrighteousness, but God could. And therefore, because David knew that what God promised would be, he declares as a commitment of change, I will verbally praise you. And I will do that with my tongue joyfully singing of your righteousness. Folks, you and I come to church for one reason: to glorify God and to exalt him, because he is deserved of our praise, our worship, and our adoration, because he's given us what we do not deserve, and he's held back from us what we do deserve. So in other words, the New Testament confirms what David understood. Credit or imputed righteousness, that's given to everyone who believes by faith. Now, back to David's own righteousness. That was blemished. That was in tatters. And therefore David knew the only righteousness that could deliver him from blood guiltiness was God's righteousness credited to him. And that's why he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. What does that look like? Open my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may declare your praise. Think of it this way, folks. For months, shame had paralyzed David's organs of speech. However, the thought of God crediting him, imputing to him unchanging righteousness, that infused David's tongue, his lips, his mouth, his life. It energized them to declare the praise of God. Is that you and I today? It should be. We're convicted of sin in our lives. We hurry to God with a cry for mercy. We come with a cry of confession. We cry for forgiveness. And knowing how he helps us overcome those 9 internal consequences, we now offer a cry of commitment to change. Verbal praise, and now let's look at the second. In David's case, animal sacrifice. In your case and my case, sacrifice. Let's look at this. Psalm 51, verse 16. Here's the David's commitment to change seen in animal sacrifice. Now it's interesting. He says in verse 16, "For you, O Lord, do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Okay, so now let me explain something. Here we get it. David was well aware that God's law required him to bring various sacrifices to the tabernacle as an outward profession and symbol of David's faith in God's atoning promises. And here's the thing. Although such animal sacrifices were devoid of any intrinsic merit, in the era before the cross of Christ, they were temporarily accepted by God in anticipation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who God the Father would send at his appointed time, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, go to the cross and make the sacrifice, the substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice for sin. David knew of his obligations under the law, but he also knew and he understood that even the killing of an entire flock of sheep or goats meant nothing if his heart wasn't right with God. Just, your finger is in Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 50, the very previous psalm, and find your way to verse 7. David knew of his obligations under the law, and he knew that even killing an entire flock of sheep or goats, that meant nothing if the sacrifice's heart was not genuinely contrite. Psalm 50, verse 7 through verse 14. It's quite long, but bear with me. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." This is God through the psalmist testifying. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no bull out of your house, no male goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." So question, Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Answer, no. What's God looking for instead? Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said the same thing. God emphatically used Isaiah, confirming David's understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Isaiah confirmed, and David knew this, God will always reject a heartless, ritualistic offering of an unrepentant heart, of an unrepenting people, of an unrepenting nation, Israel. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. We have to see this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 15. Again, this is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's distressed at the condition of their hearts. So he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 15. Question. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, it's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Even in the Old Testament era, God despised sacrifices that were offered by religious hypocrites who, by means of empty rituals, hoped to deceive God, as they deceive men and women around them, of their impenitent hearts. And here's where we bump into a serious dilemma, though. Come back with me to Psalm 51. David's hands, if you think about it, were just as covered with blood as the hands of the men and women who we've just seen God rejected their sacrifice in Isaiah chapter 1. So, on what basis then could God accept David if he rejected the sacrifices of Isaiah chapter 1? In both cases, the sacrifices brought to God, lambs, goats, and bulls, they were the same. David's violent deeds were no less and no less despicable than the rejected sacrifices of Isaiah chapter 1. Here's the answer. The thing that separated and distinguished David from the sacrifices of Isaiah chapter 1 was David's genuine, repentant heart. Look with me at verse 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As David confirmed a little later, as we will see in verse 19, his commitment to change included joyfully offering sacrifices required by law. But he knew his external actions needed to be undergirded by an internal reality, a genuinely broken and contrite heart. Now that brings us to our fifth milestone, a concern for others. We've seen a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness, a cry of commitment to change. Now we get our fifth milestone on the road to getting right with God. It's our second point for this morning, a cry of concern for others. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 51. By your favor, do good to Zion. Let me stop there. Let me ask us, is it possible for a transgression to be more self-focused than seducing a subordinate's wife for a one-night fling and then murdering that husband to cover up the result of the one-night fling? And clearly, David's deeds, which I've just described, they were despicable. But David's deeds required an appropriate repentance. And that needed to include his narcissistic selfishness with an authentic concern for the well-being of others. And this request, we see David has veered 180 degrees in his heart from self toward others. By your favor, do good to Zion. Just consider for a moment to illustrate this between King David's plea here and King Saul, David's predecessor. Saul's confession, which we have for us when he sins, he disobeys God's word. 1 Samuel 15:20. 15:30, we see Saul as being confronted by the prophet Samuel, and Samuel has rebuked him. You should have killed the king of Amalek, and you didn't. Well, and he comes up with all kinds of excuses. But listen to King Saul's plea and his commitment to change. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Then he, King Saul, said to the prophet Samuel, I have sinned. Well, that's a good start. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, Samuel, that I may worship the Lord your God. Did you get it? Saul is still besotted with self. David isn't. David in Psalm 51 and in the very first part of verse 18 says, by your favor, do good to Zion. Even if, Lord, you're going to strike me down dead in the next moment, do good to the people of Zion. It's a cry of concern for the well-being of others. I confess, there have been times when I have sinned and I've come brokenhearted before the Lord in my study. I'm glad you're not a picture or a wallflower in my study. And I have pleaded with God for forgiveness, and I have learned from Psalm 51. It's not about me. Well, yeah, it is. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against his people. I have sinned against my own family, my own children, my own grandchildren. I have sinned against the unsaved. And I have pleaded with God, even if I lose my life in this, prosper the path of Sue. Prosper the path of the people at Everglen. Let them not grow weary in well-doing. God is my witness to that prayer. Folks, by your favor, do good to Zion. And you consider Saul's confession, where it's still about him. Oh Lord, I confess my sin, but won't you help me hide it from everyone? Honor me before my elders and before my people, the people of Israel, and then I'll worship you. No. By contrast, David's grace, David says, he sets aside self-absorption to a noble concern for others and for God. Look at verse 18 and verse 19 of Psalm 51. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So goes the king, so go the people. With David back on track, even if he were to lose his life, Jerusalem would flourish under the hand of blessing, God's hand of blessing. Both king and people would bring God righteous sacrifices, including whole burnt offering, and young bulls would be presented on God's altar, and he'd be pleased. Why? Because the hearts would be right. So let me conclude this way for us now. In Psalm 51, David emerges from the shambles of his sin with Bathsheba, and in his deep contrition, he provides for you and I a compelling model of mature, God-accepted repentance, getting right with God. In Psalm 51, we have a spirit-inspired, poetic report of David's plea for that superabounding, all-sufficient, divine grace of God. And the outline that we've had the privilege in following has been a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness, a cry of commitment to change, and a cry of concern for others. But as I pull this all together, don't you feel that Psalm 51 ends strangely? Don't you feel that it's kind of without an end? Not because of David's request that God builds the walls of Jerusalem, or because of his preference and reference for animal sacrifices, the Mosaic law. That's not strange. Both were perfectly appropriate thoughts for David as king of Israel, and for him being an Old Testament worshiper. What strikes me as odd, maybe you, is that David fails to tell the end of the story. Think about it. Over the course of 19 verses, David, he pleads for mercy, he confesses his sin, he asks for God's forgiveness, he exhibits a commitment to change, he expresses a concern for others, but did God forgive him? Why isn't it there? I'd just love to see. Yeah, you're forgiven, David. Go your way. Whatever blows your hair back, you're done. Well, I want to put to us the reason why Psalm 51 ends it as is. As David, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, saw no reason to spell out the obvious. David was so convinced of God's forgiving nature, as a truth being so sure, a truth so fixed in his mind, in his heart, there was no need for him to finish coloring the picture. Because every born-again believer in Christ should know the completed picture. God is forgiving. He is true to his word. Long ago, in Exodus chapter 34, God announced himself to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And David experienced that firsthand. In his extreme state of absolute defilement and hopelessness because of embracing and being entangled by the snare of sin, David turned to God, and he found God to be exactly that. Kind, forgiving, compassionate. When David truly repented, that happened. God was kind, forgiving. When you and I truly repent, the same thing happens. Okay, but if you really desire a full stop to the story, then turn with me to Psalm 32. Hear David's own words to the end of Psalm 51. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the end of the story. Praise God, because he does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Praise God, who does not despise and discard your broken, my broken, and contrite heart. So as you begin the year, and I know it's well into the first month, here's the truth. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, with God and with other believers. And the blood of Jesus Christ makes this possible. How? Because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Warning, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. Promise for the believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God bless you. As this beginning of this new year, you get right with God and you embrace and pass the five milestones. Cry for mercy, a cry of confession, a cry for forgiveness, a cry of commitment to change, a cry of concern for others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. How wonderful it has been to see how you will never despise a broken and contrite heart. And I thank you for these, your precious blood-bought people. I thank you for the privilege of being an under-shepherd in their midst. I thank you for the encouragement they bring day by day, moment by moment, but most especially for that wonderful testimony of a labor of love, a work of faith, and a steadfast hope as they tirelessly gather and come together in a place that you've provided for us to worship you in spirit and in truth on the first day of the week as you have commanded. So again, Lord, if there be a wicked way in us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us so that we would go forth and be servants and stewards of the mysteries of God, servants of the risen Christ, faithfully proclaiming that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, the forgiveness of sin, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. Thank you for being our God, and with grace and mercy in unfathomable measure, raising us up to be your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you because you first loved us, but now our hearts are full to overflowing, to go forth and show our love for you by keeping your commandments and loving you and loving our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.